Right. Take your Bible then, and we are going to start in chapter 13 and verse 7 of Zechariah. And with this, we come to the last scene of the book, the last scene of the prophecy. I think that, I'm not sure that there should be a chapter break where chapter 14 starts. It seems better to me, if I had my say, I would have put the chapter break between verses 6 and 7 of 13, where we left off. And we left off with a scene of Israel's repentance, on their ultimate repentance, and their spiritual awakening. Chapter 12 says, "They will look on me whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and supplication, and I will open them up a fountain for sin and uncleanness." So we see the repentance of the Jews at the last time. Okay, there's going to be nationwide mourning and repentance, and then a cleansing of the whole land from everything idolatrous and blasphemous and impure. And that time, it will be for good. It will be for good. And praise the Lord for that. So that's as far as we got last time. This passage, starting in verse 7, 13:7, backs up chronologically from that great climactic moment. Okay, the flow of thought changes here. And what we see one more time for the last time is the process of labor pains, birth pangs. We came to the end of the birth pangs in chapter 12 and the first half of chapter 13. Okay, so now we're backing up. And this is a literary device called recapitulation. Okay, it's something that you see frequently in the prophetic books. You see it a lot in Daniel. You see it for sure in the book of Revelation. And you don't take the book sequentially. Understand? And that's actually a major mistake people make when they're trying to figure out the book of Revelation. The mistake is reading the book as if it's written in sequence instead of seeing that there's chronological overlaps in the passages. Okay, in Revelation, the seven seals lead up to the return of Jesus. And then it backs up. The seven trumpets, again, lead up to the return of Jesus. And then it shows you some other things, and then backs up. And the seven vials, again, lead up to the return of Jesus. Okay, each extended sequence culminates in the big event. Okay, the day of the Lord arrives in chapter 6 of Revelation. You know, that's at the beginning of the book, sort of. And then it arrives again in chapter 11. And then it arrives again in chapter 16. And then it arrives again in chapter 19. Okay, you get what I'm saying? It's not going to happen multiple times. There's scenes. And that's how it is here. Okay, I just want you to see, you don't read the book that way, as though it's just a beginning to end story. So here in chapter 13:7, we're returning to some place we've been earlier, and that is to the motif of the Good Shepherd. That was in chapter 11. And you remember for a couple of weeks we talked about how God saw that his people were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, so because of bad shepherds. So he himself said, "I'm going to step in and be their shepherd." And the way he did that is by sending his son, okay, the Good Shepherd. And if you'll just, to remind you, 11:7, chapter 11, verse 7, says, "So I fed the flock, I shepherded the flock, in particular the poor of the flock." Okay, that's chapter 11, verse 7. "But as a whole, the flock rejected him." Okay, he came to his own received him not. There was a remnant that received him, but generally, what it says there in verse 8, "Their soul abhorred me, and I grew weary of them. I was exasperated with them." And the shepherd says, verse 9, "So I'm not going to be your shepherd anymore. Let what is dying die, and let those who are left eat each other's flesh." And that came to pass later on in the Roman Wars. All right, so let's see what we have today. We're coming back to that person. Chapter 13 and verse 7, we have a prophecy of the death of the shepherd and the subsequent calamity that befalls the flock. Okay, so let's just see the rest of chapter 13. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. And I will bring the one-third through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. Then they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God." So what do we see? The good shepherd is killed, and then the rest of the flock is left defenseless. Okay, God himself abandons them. He says, I'm going to turn my hand against them. He gave them the good shepherd. They rejected the good shepherd. So now there's no protection. Nothing now restrains their enemies from pursuing them and devouring them. But we always have this promise in Scripture that God swore that he would never wipe them out utterly. Okay, and that was the promise to the patriarchs. It's the promise to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. God is going to fulfill his promise. Notice a couple of things about those verses. The good shepherd is called my shepherd, verse 7. Okay, God's companion. Okay, the man who is close to me. It can be translated, my companion. And with Christian eyes, we see that this is describing the special relationship that exists between God the Father and God the Son. It's a relationship of equals. They're companions. You've noticed a couple of things already in our study of Zechariah. God said, I myself will be their shepherd, but you know how it turns out, the shepherd is actually another. It's the Son of God. God said, they're going to look on me whom they pierced. Well, how do you pierce God? And they're going to mourn for him as for an only son. So with hindsight, you know, now that we've been past the gospel age, or the gospel at the time when Jesus was on the earth, okay, it's with hindsight now and with new revelation, we can perceive the truth of the scriptures that God is a trinity, okay, that God a trinity of equals, and that Jesus Christ is the God-man. Something else to notice, you see, of course, that it was God's will that the shepherd be struck. It was God's will. Now, you know that Jesus wasn't killed with a sword, literally, but sword is figurative for capital punishment. Okay, when the Bible says that the government bears the sword, it means that the government has the right to condemn and execute, and that's what happened with Jesus. Okay, and here in this chapter, there's not so much the idea of a substitutionary sacrifice. And for that idea, you read Isaiah. But you do see here in Zechariah that God preordained that his death would happen. Okay, the death of Jesus was not a chance historical occurrence. And the apostles could prove, as they preached Jesus, they could get the scriptures out like here and say, see, it was written that the Messiah would suffer. And this Jesus whom you crucified, he's the Messiah. So unless, brothers, unless you want to oppose God, believe on Jesus. And Jesus himself, of course, knew that it would happen. You remember that at the Last Supper, he said to his disciples, you will all fall away from me this night, because it is written, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Okay. And later in the garden, you know, Peter gets the sword out and he says, no, put it away. How else will the prophets be fulfilled if that it must happen like this? Okay, they have to take me. Okay, so here it is in the book of Zechariah. It's the death of the Messiah foretold. Isaiah says he was smitten by God. Okay, God put him to grief. It is the Lord's will to crush him. So God says, awake, sword, against my shepherd. And then it says, and the sheep will be scattered. In Matthew and Mark and in John, when Jesus is referring to this passage, it suggests that who are the sheep? And he says, you're all going to fall away from me tonight. The sheep are his disciples. And that night, if you recall, you know, they were scattered, but not for very long. I mean, within a couple of days, they were back. And I don't know that it's too accurate to say, what verse 7 says about them, that God would turn his hand against them. The early church did undergo a process of persecution and refining, and that's always part of God's plan for his, it's part of his transformation operation on the church and within our individual lives to refine us. Okay, the refining process is painful, but it's nothing to fear, because we know that in the end God is bringing us forth as gold. In 1 Peter, as a matter of fact, it says as much. Okay, you have this incorruptible, undefiled, unfading inheritance stored up for you in the heavens, and in that you rejoice greatly, even though now for a little while you have to suffer, you are grieved by assorted trials. Peter says these trials come so that the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, that the genuineness of your faith may be found unto praise, honor, and glory when Jesus Christ is revealed. So Peter's saying trials and refinement. Okay, that's a refinement process. This is metalworking. Okay, you put the raw materials into a clay crucible. You put the crucible into a kiln and the intense fire, and you put it in there for like 5 days, and then all of the slag gets burned away or melts away, and then what do you have left is the fine silver or gold. Okay, the quality of your faith is more precious than literal gold. But, you know, here's a picture of how God purifies us by a refining process. Understand, Christians, endure. Whatever hardship it is that we have to undergo, endure. God has designed it for our good. And there's that simile here. I'm going to refine them by fire. Okay, and though that idea does apply to us as disciples, it's better to see these verses, 8 and 9, or 7 to 9, as referring to the tribes of Israel. Okay, the thing about the church is there was never a time when two-thirds were cut off and died, and the remaining third brought through a great fiery trial. Plus it says, in the land, where's that 8? Shall come to pass in all the land. Okay, the church doesn't have a land. Now, whereas for Israel, this kind of thing was fulfilled, or at least it was begun. Okay, after the shepherd was struck, what happened to them? God gave them up. Okay, he turned his hand against them. Now, there was a 40-year grace period first, right? As the apostles went out and preached Messiah, plenty of opportunity to see miracles and see Jews and Gentiles alike coming to him. Okay, plenty of chance to believe. But after that 40-year grace period, eventually the Romans did put a very great many of them to death. Okay, Josephus, the historian, says that in the first Roman War, okay, the one we always talk about, in the, around the year 70, 1,100,000 Jews were killed, 97,000 sold into slavery, and many more of them fled. Okay, they got out of the land, and that's just the first Roman War. There's another one 60 years later, which was even worse. With 600,000 Jews killed directly in the fighting, and then many more in the aftermath. Of course, war always brings famine and disease and so on, so many more people died in the aftermath. 50 fortified cities and 1,000 villages razed down to the ground, and the Roman emperor at the time, Hadrian, made a concerted attempt to purge the land of Jews and Judaism from the entire, okay, he's had enough of their rebellions. He's going to put a stop to this troublesome part of his empire once and for all. And so Jews are forbidden to enter Jerusalem on pain of death. Hadrian renames the city. He's going to abolish the word Jerusalem and the name Israel, renames the city Aelia Capitolina and makes it a pagan city, puts an idol of Jupiter on the Temple Mount where the Romans had destroyed the temple 60 years ago. Judaism is banned, circumcision is banned, the name Judea is changed, that's why it's called Palestine today. Hadrian did that, he renamed it Syria, Palestina, and the whole land, what it says here, the whole land is no longer a place where the Jews have anything. Okay, just a couple of thousand little dotted settlements, you know, along the coastline and so on, where Jews live, but the great majority, as this says, are scattered. And it stayed that way for many centuries. This thing about two-thirds and one-third, some people that you'll hear talking about prophecy today think that is still future. This is, again, as I said this morning, this is my opinion, but I don't see it that way. I see the one-third as being the survivors of those Roman times, okay, the Roman wars. The two-thirds have already been lost, and the one-third that survived have now passed on, and their seed is what's being put into the refining fire, and the last 2,000 years of Western history is the Jews being subjugated to this long and enduring affliction, which in the mind of God is moving toward a purpose. Okay, in the end, when all is said and done, it will be seen to have been a refining process. Okay, this is why I said, if it's not fulfilled entirely, at least it's been begun. And the final result is going to be, as we're now going to see in chapter 14, a people prepared for the Lord. Okay, they're going to be repentant, they're going to be receptive, and ultimately they're going to be victorious. Verse 9 says, "They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God." Okay, at least I hope at any rate that that whatever is to come doesn't involve two-thirds of the whole population being put to death and perishing. But with regard to that, time will tell. We do know that the last days, the end of the age, is going to be a very fiery trial for us all. Regardless of fractions and percentages and things, the Lord says to us, okay, to us whose eyes are opened about what's coming at the end of the age, he says to us, "Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." Okay, and as for the Jews, there's something more to come. Okay, labor pains are going to heighten and intensify. That's what labor pains do. But in the end, it's a happy ending. Okay, so that brings us to chapter 14. Now, look at chapter 14. It's mostly narrative. Okay, there's very little in chapter 14 that's figurative. To me, this is a very useful chapter of the Bible. This is like the answer key of the Bible with respect to the coming and triumph of the Lord Jesus. There are things here plainly stated, and we expect that they're going to be They're plainly going to take place, just the way they're written. You find puzzle pieces about the coming of Jesus elsewhere in the Bible. Lots of those puzzle pieces fit together right here. And if you read this chapter and you study what it says, you'll get the answers to lots of your questions about what's going to happen when the Lord comes. So let's look. It's the final assault of the nations against the Jews. And, you know, what do you know? Today there is a Jerusalem, and it's inhabited by Jews, okay? And that is something that could not be said for a very long time, okay? For a long time, basically for 18 centuries, chapter 12, where it says, "I'm going to make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for the nations, and they'll all gather against it," and so on, it didn't seem possible that it could be a literal prophecy, okay, for a long time. And so that's why in the 400s, Augustine in the 400s and Origen before him, and many others after him, including the reformers that we know and love, allegorized prophecies like this and said, "Oh, these must be about the church. If you see Jerusalem, that equals the church." Well, they were mistaken. Okay, I don't think that they would come up with that kind of an interpretation of Scripture if they were alive today, when there is an Israel. Okay, and you see that as history develops and unfolds, mistaken interpretations get weeded out, or they ought to at least get weeded out. And unfortunately, there's many teachers today who, you know, they just go read some old classics and then they just, you know, repeat, assume that they're correct, and then they just repeat what they say. But just because somebody, some great Christian in time past, had some interpretation of Scripture doesn't make his interpretation right, okay? All of these ways of seeing Revelation 20, amillennialism and premillennialism and postmillennialism, they can't all be right. Okay, great Christians have expounded all three views, but premillennialism is right. Okay, allegorical interpretations of Scripture are wrong. Jesus is coming here, And he's going to establish his kingdom on earth, just as the scriptures have said ever since Samuel and all the prophets. Okay, the book of Acts says he must remain in heaven until the time comes for him to restore everything. So repent so that God may send him. Okay, we want God to send the Christ. There's going to be nations for him to rule. There's going to be a city for him to rule from. There's going to be surviving peoples of all of the nations bringing up their gifts to worship him in Jerusalem, as Isaiah says, and Ezekiel says, and Obadiah says it, and Joel says it, and Zechariah says it, and Acts says it. Same way with the rapture, you know, post-trib and pre-trib and mid-trib, they can't all be right, okay? Somebody's wrong. Well, post-tribulationism is right, and pre-tribulationism is wrong. And it doesn't matter if pre-tribulationism is the majority view in Baptist churches, okay? It doesn't matter. History will show it's still wrong. We're going to be gathered to the Lord to be with him when he comes one and only one more time, this time here in Zechariah chapter 14. He's not coming two more times, once invisibly and then once visibly, okay? But as I said, incorrect interpretations of the Bible, you know, they're going to naturally be abandoned as history unfolds and these things actually happen. So let's see what's going to happen. Okay, if you figure this out now, you won't be caught sleeping later. All right, chapter 14 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." Okay, and the day of the Lord is not 7 years long. It's not 1,007 years long. The day of the Lord is one great day, okay, one fortune-reversing, age-changing day. And your spoil, you as Jerusalem, your spoil will be divided in your midst, okay, you as the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And it's going to be overrun and plundered by the invading enemies. And that's what Jesus said, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Okay, two says, "I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, ransacked, and the women ravished." And that's just unfortunately one of the terrible evils of war, isn't it? Especially so under the commands of the man of sin, the beast, the Antichrist. "Half of the city will go into captivity, but the remnant," as a matter of fact, you can see that in another place, but we're not going to go there tonight, but in Ezekiel. Maybe we'll do that next week or the week after. "Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people, the rest of them, shall not be cut off from the city." Okay, but didn't the Lord just promise that everyone who sets themselves against this city will injure themselves, that they're going to be broken in pieces? "I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering that's going to send all the nations reeling." Didn't the Lord vow to defend the city and empower its people and save it from people who trample on it? Okay, here you see when all is lost. All right, here's the hordes coming pouring into Jerusalem when it's all but lost. This is when the Lord himself breaks in to human events and descends from the sky and, as he said he was going to do, cuts off the horse and the chariot and the battle bow from Judah and Jerusalem. Chapter 9 said, find it. Chapter 9 and verse 14 said, "Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet." Okay, you've heard that before, the trumpet call of God. Not 7 years before that day, on that day, at the last trumpet. Okay, the Lord will blow the trumpet, and he will go with whirlwinds from the south. And the Lord of hosts will defend them, and they shall devour and subdue their enemies. And he will save them in that day as the flock of his people. 16. And they shall shine over his land like the jewels of a crown. Okay, that was chapter 9. So back to 14, verse 3. And the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. Okay, this is Christ Jesus, our Savior. He ascended from the Mount of Olives. The angels told the disciples he's going to come back in like manner as you've seen him go to the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. And half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Okay, it sounds like a very great earthquake, doesn't it? Matter of fact, if you put your finger there and turn back to Revelation 16, I think this is what lines up with it. Revelation 16:17 says, "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out from the temple of heaven, from the throne, saying, 'It is done.'" And this is the end. "And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. And the great city," this isn't Jerusalem, it's the city of Babylon, "the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each stone about the weight of a talent." It's, you know, 80 pounds, 100 pounds. It's big hail. "And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, for the plague was exceedingly great." Back to Zechariah, verse 5. "And you shall flee..." Okay, who's you again? It's the inhabitants of Jerusalem. "You shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal," which is someplace east of the city, I guess. "Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah," which that earthquake is mentioned in the beginning of the book of Amos. "Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you." Okay, the rider on the white horse, and all the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed with him. That's how Revelation puts it. Okay, the Lord comes with all his saints. Now for them, that is the inhabitants of Jerusalem, this is the day of rescue. For us, this is the day of resurrection. Okay, "The trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed in an instant at the last trumpet. With a mighty shout, the Lord will descend, and the dead saints will be raised, and the living ones will be transformed, caught up to meet the Lord, to come here to the Mount of Olives," not to go to heaven, understand? Nobody's going to be in heaven. All of heaven is coming down here for this, for the salvation of Judah and Jerusalem. "And thus the Lord my God will come," says Zechariah, "and all the saints with you." Okay, do you see that the Bible says that the Lord Jesus is, the Bible does not say Jesus is coming to take us away to heaven. There is a rapture, but the rapture is not to heaven. It is to, specifically it says, meet the Lord in the air. And it says he will take us to be with him where he is, and that's here, Jerusalem. "This is the place of my throne and the place where the soles of my feet forever at the last trumpet." Okay? Now, if Jesus were to come secretly 7 years in advance to take us away to heaven, that's not the last trumpet, is it? How could it be the last trumpet if there's more trumpets after it? This is the last trumpet. Verse 6. "It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light." The lights will diminish. Okay, the sun and the moon will be ashamed. The scripture says the heavenly lights will be darkened. "And it shall be one a unique day, known only to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem." Now, I believe that this is both literal and spiritual waters, okay? Because he said, "A fountain will be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Okay, God will pour out his Holy Spirit on them as Joel foretells. And that is living water. In fact, not just on them, but Joel says on all flesh. "But there is also a river whose streams make glad the city of God." Okay, "Living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half toward the eastern sea and half towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur." Okay, just in the same way that there was a fountainhead of rivers in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember? Okay, there was a spring and it turned into four headwaters. Okay, the eastern sea is For the Western Sea is the Mediterranean, and the Eastern Sea is the Dead Sea. And why is it dead? There's nothing in it. It's too salty. Okay, well, Ezekiel tells us that the waters of the Dead Sea are going to be healed. Okay, there's nothing alive in it. But Ezekiel says this, and it's Ezekiel 47, there will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, and they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. And it shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi. En-Gedi is a little place right on the coast of the Dead Sea, okay, to En-Eglaim. And these are going to be places for spreading their nets. Why do you need to spread your nets? To dry them out, because you've been using them to catch fish. And their fish will be of the same kind as the fish of the Great Sea, the Mediterranean, exceedingly many. And that's Ezekiel 47. So, spiritual waters, living waters, and also living waters of a watery sort. Verse 9 says, and the Lord, hallelujah, shall be king over all the earth. And in that day it shall be, okay, this is the Shema, this is the Israel, so the Lord is one. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and his name one. NIV says, and his name will be the only name. Habakkuk, the prophet, says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Okay, so here's something to understand about how this works out. We will have been resurrected. And the saints of old, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Daniel, and the prophets, and Adam and Eve, and Noah, and David and Bathsheba, and the apostles, and the centurion, and the leper, and Peter's mother-in-law, and John Wesley, and Barbara Joyce, and Ella Rogers, and all these people that we miss, okay, the saints, small and great, will arise to receive their inheritances in the kingdom of God. And 1 Corinthians says, the way star differs from star in glory, so it will be with the resurrection from the dead. Okay, this is, to me, that is great impetus to serve the Lord with all your might in this age, and to lay up treasure for yourself in heaven, as the scripture says, because star will differ from star in glory. Okay, but there are going to be many people who, not until then, will they acknowledge the Lord Jesus. Okay, so you have the newly repentant nation of Israel. You have, as we'll see in the rest of the chapter, survivors from the other nations. Okay, those people have not been through this glorification, which we will experience at that time, at the last trumpet. Okay, and then also just remember, even though the Lord will come in vengeance and wrath, you distinguish between the forces that were gathered together against Jerusalem. Okay, and verse 12 and following says the Lord will destroy them. Distinguish between them and the other. I mean, there's other people on earth, am I right? I mean, there's non-combatant people of the nations, verse 16 and following, which when we get there, okay, there are people who are not gathered against Jerusalem. Okay, Christ is coming to avenge and to judge. And in Isaiah, he says, I'm going to make man scarcer than pure gold in the day when I arise to shake the heavens and punish the earth for its evil. Okay, but that doesn't mean that he exterminates everybody down to the last man. In fact, I'll have you see something in Micah, if you can find Micah chapter 7. I guess you're backing up about four books, maybe. Micah 7:16 says this, the nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands over their mouth, and their ears shall be deaf. And they shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth, and they shall come trembling out of their dens. And they shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. And he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. Now, next time I hope to finish the book, but maybe we'll take a detour to Ezekiel, we'll see. We're going to see, as verse 16 of our chapter says, all the people that are left of the nations. Maybe you haven't thought about these people before. I do want to have a look into the age to come. If we're going to reign with Christ, as the scripture says, there has to be somebody for us to reign, don't you think? And Zechariah says in chapter 9 that the Messiah will speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Isaiah says he shall rebuke many nations, and they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will no longer lift up sword against nation or study war anymore. Then if you ask him, as the apostles once asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? The answer will be yes. Yes, I am. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your wonderful word. We are in awe of you, Lord. You are indeed the master of history, and none of your words will fall to the ground. We know that we can trust your word, and we pray indeed that your spirit would abide with us and give us understanding and help us, Lord, to prepare for that day, to be eager to see the Lord Jesus and to be faithful even to the very end, Lord, that we might enjoy the resurrection of the last day and see that glorious event when you come and fulfill every last one of your promises to the patriarchs and to their seed, and indeed to us as well. Father, we know it will be a magnificent day. Please fit us out for the times that intervene between now and then. May we be faithful, may we be strong and steadfast, and may we know and do your perfect will. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.